It's good to be with you this evening and have the opportunity to study the Word of God together. There's no joy that I get any more than the opportunity to study from the Bible. And I hope all of you have bought a copy of our lecture book. If you hadn't, I hope you do before the week's over, but we're not going to be reading from it tonight. We're going to be studying the Bible, but we're going to be studying it without reading the text of the lesson. I hope there's something in it that you can benefit from as you study later, but we'll be following along the lesson without reading the text. It's such a joy to be here. I just finished eating with about 40 people that traveled with us on our Israel and Egypt trip earlier this year, so it's already been a good evening to have that association. We enjoyed such good times together. But tonight our subject is to look at the text of John chapter 3 and verse 16. And is the page up that I push?
Page down,
I'm sorry. Let me get here oriented to what we've got. There we go. Our text tonight is one that is a very familiar text to us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our method of looking at this text tonight will be to look at it in its context. And in the context of John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And as we look at the context, we'll stop and make comment on chapter 3, verse 16 in more detail. But when we finished up the examination of the text, it's almost going to be like a shift. We're going to make some applications of it, some exhortations based on it. But the first thing that I think we always have to do is to find out what the text says. And that's where we're going to start today. This is indeed a golden text for us. We would identify, as all of us have, that it is probably one of the most important texts of the Bible. And many of us, as we have our text, is this got a slow reaction, or is it I'm not hitting it right, or what's going on? Try pointing it at that. All right, maybe that's it. But many people have their favorite passage of Scripture. I remember reading in the course of study for this that John Wesley thought his most favorite passage of Scripture was Zechariah 3, verse 2, because he felt like he was himself a brand that had been plucked out of the fire. And David Livingston, who traveled to the dark continent of Africa to do his work of medical service to those benighted people, he thought that his greatest text was Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always. And so as he traveled wherever he was, he found it a great text to be reminded that God was with him. Martin Luther, as he had to confront the legalism of Roman Catholicism, thought the statement that was found in Romans 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith, a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, was his most favorite text. And as we think about texts that are great, surely none of them stands any more great to us than the one that we have here before us. Dan King wrote about it in his commentary. There are many classic passages in John's Gospel, but surely this one surpasses them all. Students in the lower grades in Bible study memorize this text. The reason, it put forward in the simplest of language anywhere, found the central truth of the Bible. Yet its profundity and beauty display to thinking men of all times and nations that it is the product of heaven itself and not the word of man. Surely it is a jewel in the Gospel of John. And I don't think any of us could disagree with the assessment that is there. The famous Swedish theologian Karl Barth traveled to the United States on one occasion. And as our newspaper people are wont to do, somebody stuck a mic under his mouth and said, "What's the most profound thought that you've ever had?" And I thought, well, don't know what it would be, but he took it seriously. And he thought about it for a little while and he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And I've often thought, sometime I'm going to preach a series of meetings about all I ever needed to know I learned in Sunday school. And some of the little songs that we sang. Isn't that one of them that would stand out? And you could do the B-I-B-L-E as, "That's the book for me." And "Be careful, little hands, what you do." I think I could make a whole series of lessons on some of the greatest things I ever learned, I learned in Sunday school. But when we go back to think about this marvelous text, it is indeed one that is one of the bright beams in all of the canon of Scripture. As we look at this text and place it in its context, we want to set John 3 in its context. The beginning of the miracles of Jesus is recorded in John chapter 2. He leaves from his baptism where he had been baptized by John the Baptist, goes to Cana of Galilee. He performs the miracle there of changing water to wine and goes from there to Capernaum. And from Capernaum, he travels down to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. So as he comes down to the city of Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and one of the first things that he does is he cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Synoptic Gospels place the cleansing of the temple in the Monday of the week before he's crucified on Friday. And yet John is very precise in locating this cleansing of the temple very early in his public ministries, leading us to the conclusion that on two occasions, Jesus cleansed the temple. And we're able to date this event rather precisely. After Jesus had cleansed the temple, he made the statement, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up." And then Jesus was using one of the techniques that he used in his teaching on that occasion, where he'd take a word that had an ambiguous meaning, a meaning that could be taken both ways, and the person would take it the wrong way, and he had the opportunity then to do more teaching and clarify the thing that he said. And they said, "Well, this temple has been being built for 46 years because Herod the Great had started in 20 A.D. a refurbishing of the temple. And so in 20 B.C., if you add 46 years to it, it's about 26 A.D. when this incident happens as he begins his ministry. And he says, "You destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll lift it up." But he wasn't talking about the temple of Herod, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Now, the last part of that second chapter of John concludes with this statement. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify on him of him, because he knew what was in man." And this statement becomes sort of the introduction to what follows in chapter 3, the text that we're going to. But it has many of the motifs that are most important in John's Gospel that are introduced there. It has, for example, the need for faith. Many believed in him because the miracles that he did. Does that call to your mind the statement in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the apostles that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe." It calls attention to the word, the testimony that he gave. He testified to them. And the testimony of Jesus is an important word that appears in John's Gospel. But it also makes reference to the fact that he knew what was in man. And as you look at these several themes that are there, look at the ties that fit together on this occasion. The miracles which Jesus did in Jerusalem ties us together. to what is going to begin in chapter 3, verse 1. Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. But he also knew what was in the heart of man. And as we look at the heart of man, we see a clear statement of Jesus' omniscience on this occasion. And this is an evidence of his deity. How is it that I'm able to stand here tonight and know what you're thinking? Well, you might be thinking about, we're going to go out with somebody after here and get a good dessert. And that might be what your mind is on. But were Jesus here, he could know exactly what your mind is on because he had the ability as God to know that. But it also says that Jesus did not trust himself to any man because he knew that they were not always ready to go to the point where faith should take them. And so when we come to this next chapter in chapter 3, we're ready to look at how this illustrates these points in chapter 2. But actually, it goes back even more than that. It takes us back to the prologue to John's Gospel. If you look at the introduction to John's Gospel, and Anthony Jenton is going to be speaking on John 1, verse 1, if I've not forgotten, I think that's correct, later this week. But this whole prologue to the Gospel of John introduces us to these themes that are developed more and more as we look at the book itself. When we look at the prologue to John's Gospel, it introduces itself at the very outset to tell us who Jesus is. Jesus is the heavenly being, the one who's come down from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, many of the books that are written about a person, they hold off to the end to tell you who that person is. But John starts off at the very outset of this book. Here's who he is. We already know, as we look at Nicodemus and we look at the Samaritan woman and others, we know who Jesus is because John has already told us who he is. He is the Son sent down from heaven. But when we come to chapter 3 and verse 13, we're going to find that same theme repeated, that Jesus is the Son sent down from heaven. But another thing that is introduced in that prologue is that he comes unto his own, and his own receive him not. And here he is coming to one who ought to be his own. He is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler among the Jews, a teacher of Israel. He comes unto his own, and how is it that his own are going to receive him? And what the book of John does as it develops this, it tells us who Jesus is, and then we watch these characters that are placed, how they react to the coming of Jesus. And they put butted up against one another, John 3 and John 4, well, the numbers, it's not just the numbers, but you have John putting in there Nicodemus and a Samaritan woman. One of them is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel. He comes unto his own. The other one is one that's not his own. She is a Samaritan. And what is her character? Well, she's been married 5 times, and the person that she's living with is not even the one she's married to. He comes over here to Nicodemus, and all of these miracles are displayed. Master, for no one can do these things that thou do except he be a teacher come from God. She hadn't seen a miracle at all. Nicodemus comes out of the darkness to the light of God's Son, and when we come to the end of chapter 3, he merges back into the darkness. This woman comes in the brightness of day, out of the darkness of her sin, and finds in Jesus the Savior of the world. And she begins to proclaim him. He comes into his own, and his own receive him not. Can you see the tie that there is with the prologue of John's Gospel that is there? He also reveals to us the will of God. In chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was the life, and the life was the light of man. And we're going to see in chapter 3 as we develop this lesson that He is the one sent down from heaven to tell us heavenly things that are to come. But it is also true in the first chapter of John's Gospel that John speaks about the new birth. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says, with reference to Him, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now listen, which were born not of blood, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but those that are born of God. And He's going to take us in chapter 3 to the new birth, born of the water and of the Spirit. So these links that are there in John's Gospel that tie us to verse 2, 23 and 25 of chapter 2, to the prologue, are very typical of Hebrew writing style, where that you have themes that are repeated over and again and drawn back to each other, and it's just marvelous reading just from the standpoint of reading. But it is wonderful because it's the revelation of God's Word. Now let's look at John 3. Begin with me at verse 1. There was a man in the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest, except God be with him. And so let's look now at who Nicodemus is. There is a Nicodemus mentioned in the Talmud that is called the son of Bonai, but there's no reason to think that there is a connection between him and the Nicodemus that we know of. What we know of this Nicodemus is that he is a Pharisee. And of the sects of Israel that existed at that time, the Pharisees were the people that were most connected to the people. You had about 6,000 Pharisees, according to Josephus' report, and we don't know how accurate that figure is. But the aristocratic Sadducees controlled the temple. But the Pharisees had the hearts of the people. They had won their respect as that group of people who made the greatest effort to live in purity and in keeping with the obedience to the law of God. Their strictness and their obedience to the keeping of the law of God caused them to move beyond the law, to put in place oral tradition, but they were still highly respected for their piety. He's also called a ruler of the Jews, and that seems to indicate that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel, the 70 people that were chosen to make the different decisions that needed to be made. Jesus calls him later, "Art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" And so as we see these statements made, this is Nicodemus that came to him, a very upright, pious, respected person. But when we follow on in the text of this text, we'll see that he doesn't turn out as well as you might expect. He comes to his own and his own does not receive him. But over the course of the book of John, we see Nicodemus coming back to the light. In chapter 7, we get this later information that the Pharisees had sent some men to address Jesus and they heard him preach and they could not arrest him because they were so intrigued in his teaching. And they came back and reported to the people who sent them out. And they said something to the effect, "Do any of us believe in him? Are you getting converted by what you're hearing him say?" And Nicodemus speaks up and he says, "Do we condemn a man before we hear him?" He's beginning to pay attention to this man a little more, isn't he? And then whenever Jesus dies on the cross of Calvary, Joseph of Arimathea steps forward to take the body to bring it for burial. And at that time, Nicodemus comes. He buys 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, and this indicates that he was a wealthy man. And he steps forward to help in the burial of Jesus. We can only conjecture why it was that he came to Jesus by night It could have been he worked all day. It could have been he wanted to talk to Jesus when no one else was there and he wanted the privacy of the conversation. It could have been he didn't know, want people to know that he was even approaching Jesus. We really don't know why that's happened. So we must move on to look at what the text does tell us. It starts off by telling us what Nicodemus said to Jesus that night. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, probably he thought he made a great, significant statement of faith about Jesus when he's made that statement. And it is true that he recognized the evidential value of the miracles that Jesus performed. And that stands in contrast to what we read in Matthew 12 and other passages, where that others witnessed the miracles that Jesus did and they say, the only way he's able to do it is because he's in cahoots with the devil. He works by the power of Beelzebub. But Nicodemus is more honest than that, and he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the works that thou doest except God be with him. But as we look at this text, as we go on in it, what we're going to see is that Jesus challenges his statement that he made on every point. He disagrees with it. He starts off with, we know. Well, we're going to find out Nicodemus doesn't know near as much as he thought he did. And Jesus is going to call attention to what he knows and what he doesn't know. But the other thing we're going to notice, this statement, he is a teacher come from God. He's going to challenge that statement because there is a great distance between saying Jesus is a teacher come from God like Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, and then in saying he's the Son of God come down from heaven. And what we're going to see in the development of this text is that he presses Nicodemus to look at these statements that are made there. But it is almost like there's totally disconnected the reply that Jesus gives to him. Jesus doesn't seem to even acknowledge what he says. Instead he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now think about the implications this says about this. Are you implying that I'm not a member of the kingdom of God? Well, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a ruler of the sect of the Jews, and I am one that's a great teacher in Israel. And you're trying to imply I'm not a citizen in the kingdom of God? What's wrong with it? Can you imagine how he must have been insulted by the very implication that that might be possible about him? But the statement implies that there is a different kind of kingdom that is there. Because Nicodemus certainly is a citizen in Israel, the nation of Israel. And if you're thinking about kingdom in the sense that they think of kingdom, well, there's going to be this Messiah figure come. He's going to organize an army. He's going to overthrow the Roman government and reestablish a life. Why, Nicodemus is fitted for that, isn't he? He could perhaps have a position like Secretary of State or Secretary of Defense or something like in a citizen kingdom like that. But what it implies is that there is another kind of kingdom that is there, and it also focuses our attention on how one stands justified before God in this new kind of kingdom. Now, one of the things that doesn't come across in the English translations of this verse is that there is a word play that is a very important part of the discussion here. We read the word again. The Greek word is anothen, and it is an adverb, and it can be used in two senses. It can be used as an adverb of time, and it's translated that way in this text. He's born again. But it can also be used as an adverb of place. He's born from above. And what you have is, like I mentioned with reference to the temple in chapter 2, you've got this ambiguous word that is playing in this text. Nicodemus says, how is it possible for a man when he is old to enter in a second time into his mother's womb? Why? That's not possible. Yeah, that's true, but that's not what Jesus was saying either. He was not saying that you've got to be born again physically. He clarified himself, explaining in verse 5 that to be born again means to be born of the water and of the Spirit. To be born from above, as we would say. And as you look at the statement that is made in verse 3 and compare it with the statement that is made in verse 5, we see that born again makes a reference to the new birth one experiences in conversion when he is baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. Now, I'll make just a digression for a point for the preachers that are here in the audience. The Greek construction here helps us to understand that the Baptist use of this phrase had been very misguided. Sometimes they will take this statement to say, you're born of water at birth because the amniotic fluid is broken before a child is born. And then years later, you're born of the Spirit when you're baptized into Christ or when you're born again. Of course, they wouldn't identify that with baptism. But the Greek construction of this has one preposition that is modified by two objects. And it cannot be talking about two different births, one of water and another one of Spirit. It's of one birth that has two characteristics, born of water and of Spirit. It is like the statement in Titus 3, verse 1, we're not saved by works, but we're saved by His mercy and kindness when He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's like the statement that is made in Ephesians 5, 26, that we are cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. And these verses of Scripture are very strong and potent points to show that water baptism is a condition for salvation. There is nothing else associated with the gospel of Christ that has reference to water except the water baptism of the Great Commission. And so he's talked to Nicodemus, and what he said is, you're not a child of God just because you're born of the flesh, born of the will of God, or will of man. But you can only be a citizen in the kingdom of God and be a child of God if you're born of water and of the Spirit. And so as he comes on down, the next thing that happens, he begins to try to explain this to Nicodemus more. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And what he's trying to show to us is you can see the influence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon one's life by the effect that it produces. And the question begins now, what effect is it going to produce on your life, Nicodemus? Are you going to listen to the influence of the Holy Spirit? Are you going to respond in obedience to the Word of God? But Nicodemus, as we're going to say, is dull. I don't mean that he's dim-witted. He could have been a very intelligent man. I don't know that. But this goes right over his head, and he misses it. He says, We know that thou art... Well, what do you know? Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? We know. Well, what do you know? You claim to be a teacher and you don't understand something that easy to understand. And what he's saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you don't know as much as you think you know. And as he continues to them, then he begins to read his heart. You remember chapter 2? He didn't need anybody to tell Nicodemus what was in the heart of Nicodemus. He knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. And what he has happened to him on this occasion is that he does not need receive other testimony, but he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. But look, you receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And Jesus looks at Nicodemus, and he knows what's in Nicodemus' heart, and he sees that Nicodemus is not going to accept what he's saying to him on this occasion. And so now you have this dichotomy that is placed. These earthly things and these heavenly things. And Nicodemus' rejection of this is going to prepare us for what Jesus has to say in verses 18 through 21. But let's look at this dichotomy of earthly things and heavenly things. Jesus spoke of earthly things, but Nicodemus didn't believe him. Well, I asked, what are the earthly things that he's told to him? Yet, well, the only thing he's told him so far is you must be born again. Born of the water and born of the Spirit. And he had every reason to be able to understand that. John the Baptist was preaching in that area and preaching, "The kingdom of the heaven is at hand. Repent ye." And he baptized many people for the remission of their sins. Nicodemus was aware of that going on. He was aware that Jesus had started preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And more people were coming to Jesus to be baptized than were coming to John to be baptized. Nicodemus was not so out of touch with people. He couldn't understand. These are the earthly things that he told him. He told him these earthly things and he wouldn't listen. So now he says, how are you going to believe when I speak to you about heavenly things? The heavenly things about which he speaks concerns who Jesus is. He is far more than a teacher come from God. And so he moves next to the thing to address this point. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, who is the Son of Man which is in heaven. You want to talk about heavenly things? The heavenly things is, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But if you want to accept what I say about baptism, how do I expect you're going to believe who I am? I am the one sent down from heaven. That's who I am. And as Jesus is the one sent down from heaven, the one that had been spoken of in John 1, verses 1 and 2, he now begins to illustrate that with something they ought to have been familiar with. He takes them back to a statement made in Numbers chapter 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He takes him back to that incident when the children of Israel were encircling Edom. They grumbled and complained, and God sent fiery serpents among them. And as they bit the people and many people died, they called to Moses, and God told him to put a brazen serpent on a pole and lift it up. And whoever had the faith to go and look upon that pole, that serpent on the pole, would be healed. And then rabbis understood it. There was nothing magical in the serpent. It was the God of heaven that did the healing for them. And he said, this is typical of what is going to be happening in the future. Just as the serpent was raised up on a pole, so also will Jesus be raised up. Raised up to be crucified on a cross. There are three times, I think, in John's Gospel where that you have raised up, used. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And it's talking about not his ascension into heaven, but his being lifted up on the cross and his crucifixion. He's raised up to be crucified on the cross. And this verse, at this very early time of his ministry, identifies how he will die. Just as looking upon the serpent was a condition for healing, believing on Jesus is a condition for salvation. And so now, with that introduction, we come to our text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know of a better outline that we can find for this than the one that Dan has in his book, and I've done a pretty good bit of reading on this text to find others, Dan, so I wouldn't look like I was plagiarizing yours, but I suspect you got this from somewhere else too. It talks about the greatest person. God so loved the world. It talks about the greatest motive that men can have. He's not motivated by any need that he has, but he is motivated out of his pure, clean love for us. God loved the world. And it is shown by the degree of his love. He so loved the world, and we'll talk about that in a moment, about his degree of love. It talks about the greatest gift that one could give. He gave his only begotten Son. The greatest invitation extended, whosoever believeth in Him. It talks about the greatest reception that we can have if we believe in Him. The greatest deliverance, that it should not perish. The perish being the opposite of eternal life refers to eternal damnation. And so it's the greatest deliverance that we can have, and it's the greatest blessing that we could receive, everlasting life. And so it is a mission statement of what we had. Jesus came to this world for the purpose of saving mankind from his sin. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Later, John will speak of his coming in judgment at the end of time in John chapter 5, verse 22. But in his initial and first coming, the purpose that he had for coming was to save the world. And finally in this, he tries an effort to reach Nicodemus with this heavenly message that he's given to him. He said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God." And the sad part of this concluding statement about Nicodemus is we leave him in darkness, don't we? He came to Jesus in the night. He fades back into the night. We don't hear of him again until chapter 7. We finally hear of him in chapter 19. But he walks away from having heard this wonderful sermon from the master teacher himself, the one who knew his heart better than he knew himself, and goes back into the darkness of his sin. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is for us to stop and think about the seriousness of the text that we have here that is before us that Nicodemus didn't get. I want us to think about and meditate on God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want to talk to you for a moment about the one who is loved. We are indeed very fortunate people to be loved, and I'm a very fortunate person. I am a loved man. My mother and daddy loved me. And I guess I've learned to appreciate that more as I've seen the deterioration of the family unit in our country. Mom and Dad had 7 kids, and they loved all of us. They never once thought about abusing us and breaking arms and legs or somehow. They didn't conceive children and walk away from them and forget about them. They loved us, and we knew they loved us. But I'm not only fortunate to be loved by my parents, I had 3 brothers and 3 sisters. And though we had our squabbles, just as all kids did we never questioned whether we loved each other. We always loved each other. I'll just throw in a little kicker here that there's out of the seven, there's five of us remaining, and we took a week in May and spent a week together, enjoyed the association together, and we're still talking to each other. I'm fortunate to be loved by my brothers and sisters. I have a wife who loves me. We've been married 42 years as of June the 18th. And I am so fortunate to have a wife who loves me. I have two children that love me. And one of them is here tonight, Corey and his good wife, Megan. And I am blessed to have four grandchildren. We got pictures if you want me to. I'm loved by my grandchildren, and they like to say Papa, but not nearly as much as I like to hear it. I am so blessed to be loved, but of all of these things, I'm loved by friends, Christian and non-Christian, but I'm more fortunate than anything to be loved by God. For God so loved the world. And I am fortunate indeed to be in a position that God's loved me. But think about the statement that is there that God loves the world. The contemporary Jewish attitude toward the world is totally different than what Jesus said there. Their concept was God loves the Jews, but the Gentiles are contemptible people. Now, the Samaritans are just a little above a dog, if you think about that. That's what they thought about them. And they thought about themselves, we have Abraham to our father. That even John the Baptist had to say, don't go around thinking so highly about yourself that God can raise up children of God out of these stones. Children of Abraham out of these stones. And the non-Jewish world to them was under judgment. How fortunate we are that that is not the case. That God's love is not limited by race. It's not, if I'm a Jew, I'm loved. If I'm not a Jew, I'm not loved. It's not, I'm loved if I'm white, but I'm not loved if I'm black. God's love transcends all these boundaries. He loves the whole world. And that also replies to election. The Calvinist doctrine says that there's a portion of the world that God elected before all time. And that those He loves, but the reprobates He created so that they could be burning in hell to His glory. But that's not what the text of Scripture says. God so loved the world. The object of His love is the world. That is, the inhabitants of the world, not just the creation that He made. And when I stop and let this fact filter down into my consciousness, I am amazed. Why does God love this world? You go back into the creation of time, He makes this world a perfect place. Every need that man has is fully and adequately supplied in it. And He places these beautiful creatures that He's made, the apex of all creation, in the Garden of Eden. And He said, of every fruit of every tree that is made here, you can eat. But of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you know what they did? You know the story? And I don't want to sound too hard on Adam and Eve, because if I'd have been there, I'd have done the same thing. I'm a sinner just like they are. But they took the fruit of the tree and ate it. Why didn't God just walk away and say, enough's enough, I see where this is going, I'm through with it, right here and now? He could have, you know, and who could have blamed Him? I tried this experiment, it didn't work, there's no use developing it any further, but He does. We go into chapter 4. Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. Cain becomes jealous of his brother because God receives his sacrifice and doesn't receive his. And all the patience of God is seen when he comes to Cain and he says, Cain, you need to get a hold of yourself. It's not that I prefer Abel more than I prefer you. Don't you know that if you offer the sacrifices that ought to be, that I will receive you the same way that I receive him? But let me tell you, sin is crouching at your door like a roaring lion. And if you don't get control of this stuff, it's going to kill you. That's basically what he said. And the next verse tells us that he goes out into the field and meets his brother and he kills him. God comes to him and he says, Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And let me tell you, it wasn't because God didn't know that he asked that question. He is an omniscient God that knows everything. He knew exactly what had happened. Why is he going to Cain and saying, Cain, where is Abel? It's for Cain's benefit. Even though Cain has killed his brother, God is still reaching out his hand to pull him back and say, I don't know where Cain is. Reminds you of the kids, don't it? They get the scissors on their hair, and where's your hair? I don't know. And he tells them the blood of his brother is rising up. He knows exactly what had happened. Why not at that point you say, I've had enough. I'm not going to do anymore. It's all over. But he didn't. He loved the world. We go over just a few minutes in the text of our reading, a few pages. And here's Lamech, the descendant of Cain, that's gone into polygamy. And he makes this threatening statement that I was wounded, killed a man who had hurt me. And if Cain was avenged 7 times, I would be avenged 70 times. Why put up with someone like that? We move over and the world becomes so wicked that the very imagination of the thoughts of their heart is only wicked continually. And God has had enough that he destroys the world with water. Why did he save 8 people alive? Why not just finish it off right there? Because he loved the world, didn't he? We keep moving in our history. Though the world has been destroyed by water, Noah comes out of it. One of the first things the text tells us he did, he planted a vineyard, and he goes out, gets drunk, and lies naked so that it didn't solve sin, did it? Why not at that time say, well, I tried it, I've had it, it's over. He chooses to allow man to continue. And we have the Tower of Babel, the act of rebellion that was there. And God still reaches out to man to try to save him. And I can't go into detail with all this, so I must hasten. The Israelites didn't do any better than the world did. The rest of the world did they? He chooses Abraham out of them. And from them, you remember, we just go a few times that out of this elect family, they did sell one of their brothers into slavery. They contemplated killing him. But God was working to save them alive. After witnessing so many marvelous miracles and the deliverance from Canaan, the Israelites rebelled against God, not trusting him at the Red Sea, not trusting him, but complaining about the waters at Marah. Complaining about the water at Meribah, and they had to have water come forth from a rock. They built a golden calf at Sinai. They refused to enter into the Canaan land from Kadesh Barnea. And then you had Korah's rebellion against Moses. God swallowed up a whole bunch of Israelites on that occasion. They go through this cycle of history of 400 years in the Judges. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jared, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Levi, and Samuel. All of this. They apostatize. They go into oppression. They repent, and God delivers them. And it's just one cycle after another. 15 cycles are reported there. Why did God put up with all of that? But he did. And finally, when they came to the end of the period of judges, they're not satisfied with the judges God gave them. Give us a king! And so God gave them a king. And after he gave them a king, they rebelled even more. Finally, they go into Assyrian captivity in 722 and the Babylonian captivity in 587. Why didn't God at that time just say, well, it's over? I've tried everything for all these years. I'm not working with Israel anymore. But he brings them out of the exile. And when Nehemiah writes about it, he says, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsooketh them not. And certainly that is the testimony of Israel's history. God loved us. But you know, when I look back at them, I think about, are we any better than they are? In American history, we've had just one century. Two world wars, a Korean War, a Vietnam War, and we've had two Middle East conflicts. And when you think about that, in the World War II, 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. I think the landing on Omaha Beach cost 10,000 lives in one day. Can you imagine a president making a decision to go to invade like that and surviving it politically today? Communism in the 20th century. Soviet Union killed 61 million people. Stalin himself is responsible for 43 million of his own people dying. The Khmer Rouge government under Pol Pot killed 2 million out of its population of 7 million people. Now we think about the atomic bombs that happened. And we can debate, as some do today, the wisdom of dropping them or not. We're talking about man's inhumanity to man. At the dropping of the bomb at Hiroshima, 70,000 people died instantly, and the number rose to 140,000 in just a short period of time. At Nagasaki, 40,000 died immediately, and 75,000 extended period of time. And I ask, when God sees that, what is there that is here for Him to love? Why does He love us? And that doesn't even talk about other civilizations. Think about the atrocities of the horrible Assyrian nation with this reputation for atrocities, that it would behead people and hang them on stakes just to display, don't mess with us. And Babylon and Egypt and the Greeks and the Romans, the Turkish Ottoman Empire. When God witnesses all of this that has happened over this great period of time, why does He love us? And that doesn't even come to talking about the more important thing of why does He love me? I wish I could stand up here and tell you, well, God loves me because I'm so lovable. But you know, the fact is, when I think about God's love, and I think about it for me personally, it's not any better. How many times have I failed Him? How many times has it been that even when I try to do good, what I intend to be good results in anger and resentment and mistrust, despite my very best to do what I think is right? And I ask, why does God love me? And the text says, God so loved the world. And I look at the things that He could have done. He could have washed His hands and walked away from it, leaving it to His own devices. I'm just going to leave it alone and let it develop how it develops. He could have sent a bolt of lightning and destroyed it all in one big explosion. He could have said, I don't care anymore. I've used to care, but I don't care anymore. They just crossed the bridge in my mind, and I've got to quit caring. But what God did was He loved the world. And the fact that He loves the world means He loves me. And that's the guarantee that I have, because He loves the whole world, that He loves me. But look at the statement that is there, this word God so loved the world is an adverb that intensifies the statement about God's love. And when I think about it, think about the measure of the gifts that we give. All of us do this. We measure the size of the love we have by the size of the gift. You have a person at work that you're associated with. Christmas time comes, you buy them a little $5 gift or 10 or whatever it is. Now, don't you make the mistake of bringing that to your wife. Because if you do, you're going to be in trouble. You bring a different kind of gift for weddings and birthday parties for the kids. You bring another one bigger than that for the children and the grandchildren. And you save the biggest one for the wife. The one that you love, you know, that's the way it works, isn't it? But look at the love that God had for us. It was such an undeserved love, not that we did it. It was not given because we deserve it. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were still so ugly and unlovable, He loved us enough to give His Son. And it is true, we only reciprocate His love. We love Him because He loved us. And when I think about God's love, it could be said and measured in a lot of ways. We could talk about His love that He gives to us in His daily gifts that sustain our lives, our food and our clothing and our shelter that we have. And we could see God's love from that, couldn't we? But God gave His love in that He gave His Son. I cannot imagine loving any of you enough to give my Son for Him. And look what this gift required. It was His only Son. It wasn't that He was like Jacob that had 12 of them and He could spare one here and spare one there. He had one only begotten Son. And He gives that gift to Him. It required of that Son that He leave heaven's glory. Sometimes we read about some person that's born with a silver spoon in his mouth that walks away and serves at some third world country in a medical mission. And we say, oh, what sacrifice He made. What sacrifice it must have been for Jesus to leave heaven. I do not yet know what all that entailed and required, but I know it was more than that would be. He left heaven to come to this earth, to dwell on earth as a common man. It would have been a sacrifice if He had been born the son of Julius Caesar and been born with a silver spoon in His mouth and raised in the best of things that that world could give. But He was born the son of a common man and woman and lived as an ordinary man working as a carpenter with his hands. It required of Him that He be rejected by man. Oh, He could have been like an Obama that everybody's clapping and praising that we got a new leader coming on and it's going to be great change and everybody's shouting, but what they shouted at Jesus was, crucify Him! Crucify Him! I tell you how much I hate Him. We'd rather Barabbas be released than Him. Barabbas, a murderer, a thief, a man who's led insurrection against our government. But we'd rather have Him released than release Jesus. How rejected can you get? It caused Him to be scourged. That's not a spanking like your mother gave. One of the things that the Passion movie that Mel Gibson prepared for our audience to look at was that it highlighted what a Roman scourging was all about. They stripped a man down to basically his underwear and tied him to a post that he was bent over like this. And then a Roman soldier, not a Jewish soldier that would have been limited to 39 stripes, but he takes the flagellum that has a little wooden handle with leather straps tied to it, in the end of which they sew little pieces of bone and metal so that when it comes over and hits the flesh, it buries in the flesh, and as it is pulled down, it rips across the flesh. And Jesus is standing there as the soldier takes it and hits him time and time again until, no doubt, his back was a bloody pulp. Eusebius says about those who endure the scourging that you could see the exposed arteries and sometimes even the bones. It's no wonder that he stumbled underneath the weight of the cross because of the horrible scourging that he went through. And then they take him outside that city and they crucify him. Capital punishment is something that has been around for a long time. It's even practiced today in our society, but we want our capital punishment to be humane. And so, when we were younger, they used hanging. It lasted for about 3 minutes. And sometimes they used the firing squad with a bullet to the heart that could only give a few minutes of pain. Then it was the electric chair, and it fried the brain in a very short period of time, and it didn't have a long extended point of agony. And now we have sodium phenethol that's a shot in the arms, all you feel. Now the Romans didn't look at it like that. If you cross us, we want you to feel it, and we want these people to watch it so that they don't get any ideas about crossing us too. And so they take him outside the gates of the city and stretch him out. And a soldier takes a spike and drives it through his hand. Pulls the other arm out and nails it to the wood. Pulls his feet together and puts its nails through his feet or ankle bones. Raises it up and drops it into a hole. How his body must have sagged against its weight and the pain been intense. And here is a God in heaven watching his son being treated that way. And he sits back and lets it happen. And it's hard to think about Jesus enduring it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to endure this kind of suffering. And the purpose of this gift was that, well, many gifts have different purposes. A son graduates from high school and the daddy gives him a new car. Mine didn't get that, by the way. Or it might be that here's $10,000 to be toward your college education. There's a purpose there, you see. Or here's $5,000 for a down payment on the house. I'm saying these things so Corey knows what he missed. You were not born the son of Bill Gates, as you've noticed. But God's gift had a purpose too. For the salvation of mankind. I love these people enough for my son to go through that because I want them saved. And that means that we're lost without that gift. Man was hopeless without the gift. The man can be saved because of the gift. And friends, there are just two alternatives. You're either going to believe in Him for everlasting life, or you can stay in your sins and die in a state of condemnation and you'll perish. The gift implies the greatest deliverance. There are many kinds of deliverances. Israel from Egyptian bondage. Their personal deliverances, debt, physical maladies, and so forth. But God's deliverance delivers us from the greatest condemnation that ever could be. Damnation in the torment of hell that lasts forever and ever. And the gift provides to us the restoration of all that was lost in the Garden of Eden. It is an eternal fellowship with God our Father in the beauties of this place called heaven. And it is a conditional gift. Many gifts that God gave are conditional. And this one is conditioned on faith. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not based on Calvinist election. And surely Nicodemus could not have understood it to have been faith only when he had spoken to him about being born of the water and of the Spirit. Oh, the depth and the riches of God's unfathomable love. I never preach on this subject that I feel like I've covered it completely. Paul said, may we be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. I hope we've helped you to think about that love of God. And I feel as Paul did as I think about it, unto me who am less than least of saints, of all saints, is this grace given, that I may preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Sometimes our poets express it better than we do, and one of our poets did it like this. The love of God is greater far. I didn't realize that I'd put this in like this. Excuse me. Than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and rescued from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Now that I've messed that presentation up, can you still lead it for us? All right, David, let me go back to the previous one.
We'll sing verse 1 and then verse 2 and then the chorus after those verses.
Go, the love of God is greater far than tongue can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty path gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled.